Well, good morning. I'd like to begin a conversation that I think possibly we could have for the next 10 or 20 years. I think maybe. And so I want to maybe use the word wisdom to frame this question and this conversation. So why don't we do this just to get us started? When you think of wisdom, just what comes to mind? Right? Turn to a neighbor and just share. When you think of wisdom, what are some things that you think about? All right. Any thoughts? What comes to mind? Wisdom.
Wise.
Okay, good. Anybody else?
Experience.
Discerning. Good. Insight. I heard someone over there. Grandpa. Yeah. Do you have a wise grandpa? I was thinking through this, and there's a conservationist. His name is Boyd Carty, and he grew up in South Africa. And he said he grew up in this game reserve where for generations their family ran it. And he would observe nature and animals, and he said that he learned a lot of wisdom from them. He said in particular, he remembers watching these powerful, beautiful lions, and then they would just rest. I think he got a couple pictures. He said for 18 hours, they would just rest. And he said by watching them rest, you could learn about the importance of resting. Then he says out of this 18 hours of deep rest, deep slumber, they would suddenly rise and exert this energy that was so powerful and efficient, and then they would hunt. And what he said was, what's interesting is when they were resting, they wouldn't be thinking about being efficient. When they were being efficient, they weren't thinking about resting. They would just live out of the present moment. Is that interesting? Then he said what he learned from the wisdom of these animals is he said this, who they are informed what they did. They didn't have a different identity. There weren't some lions that are like, you know what? I am a hunter. And then other lions are like, you know, I like to collect fruit. I'm a collector. I'm a gatherer. You know, another lion's like, I'm a mane stylist. That's my identity. And he says, they're just lions, and out of who they are, it informed what they did. So the question I want to ask this morning, the question I want to continue asking maybe for decades is this. For us, the question is, do we allow what we do to inform who we are? Or is it that who we are informs what we do? Maybe another way to put it is this. Does our exterior life inform our interior life? Or does our interior life inform our exterior life? And it's a tricky question, isn't it? Because if you're like me, and there's actually a natural progression of things, if we've spent most of our lives figuring out what we do, it's actually okay. You need to figure that out first. But some of us, we've spent so much time, so much money, so much education trying to figure out what we do. So we're artists, we're activists, we're writers, we're poets, we're educators, we're social workers, we're engineers, we're accountants. And then we allow what we do sometimes to determine who we are. I think sometimes when people ask about the first 10 years of Vox, I often tell stories, right? I say, well, we first started meeting on campus. Then we were sub-subleasing from UBC, and then Hill Country was leasing from them. We sub-subleased from them. Then we moved to Hyde Park. Then we had offices where Broom Brew is now, and then we wanted a space that could better serve the community. Then we found this building. We had Space 12. We had our partnerships and Inside Books. And then if you think about it, everything I'm saying are things that we did, right? And that's okay, because you got to figure some of those things out first. But the question I have is, what if for the next 5, 10, 20 years, what if we ask the question communally of who we are and for us as individuals? This is what Meister Eckhart says. He says this, if your inner life is rich, if you have a depth of who you are, your outer work will never be puny. Richard Rohr says it like this, when you get the who am I question right, all of your what should I do questions tend to take care of themselves. And this is a tricky question. It's not easy to answer, but I propose let's start asking it. Let's ask it together. And so I think in the scriptures, asking this question That process and this journey is called wisdom. And so this morning, I'd like to begin a conversation on that. So we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 3, 13 through 18. We're going to have it on the screens, read it aloud with a friend, and then we'll begin this conversation on wisdom. Go. So this morning, I'm going to talk about it at a kind of a higher, more ideological level, and we'll keep unpacking this over the weeks and the months. So if you think about our community, and let's say we're going to embark on this journey of figuring out who we are, this journey of wisdom. If I were to ask you, all right, what should we do? Probably some of us would say, well, let's get a writing team together. Let's put together some curriculum. Maybe we'll get all the midweek groups to talk through it for a season. We'll have discussions. We'll collect all the passages in scripture that talk about wisdom. Maybe we could do a retreat. Maybe we could do a sermon series. And I bet if I asked, like, as a community, how do we get wisdom? We would probably answer some of those questions like that, right? And if you think about it, all of those answers are more things to do. We try to tackle it with our external lives. And I think, unfortunately, the path of finding wisdom is less programmatic and a little more mystical than that. So if you look at the beginning of this passage, it says this. Happy are those who, what's the word there? Find, and then those who get. So it seems like it maybe gives us some clues here. It seems like there's a part of it that's active, right? You find it. Then there's a part of it that's passive. You receive it. You get it. So what if there's this part where we look for it? So the first part of finding it is you have to acknowledge you don't have it, right? If you think you have it, you're not looking for anything. And then you start searching, okay? That's the active part. And then there's a part then as you're searching for it, you find that someone's trying to give it to you. And I wonder if the process of finding wisdom is somehow you find it finding you. You're looking for it. As you look for it, you realize it's been looking for you. Let me give you an example. So when Joshua, my older son, was 4, and Karen was pregnant with Noah, we made a really bad decision and decided while Karen was pregnant with her parents, we'd all go to Disney World. So you've got these elderly parents, my pregnant wife, and then me, who really does not like theme parks. I don't like lining up. I don't like crowds. So this isn't a good combo. And then you got a four-year-old who, if you think about a four-year-old, how long can they have fun for? Like an hour at most, right? But he's too short for most of the rides. Okay. So we're into this thing. We realize this is a bad idea. And then, but we've paid like $100 for each person. So we're like, have fun. You're going to ride every ride. So by the end of the day, we're exhausted. So I send my pregnant wife and her elderly parents to the food court. I was like, why don't you guys just go get some air conditioning, and then I'll just hang with Joshua. And Joshua did the best. You could tell he's just exhausted. He's sweaty. I was like, we're going to keep playing. He's like, I'm so tired. I was like, play. We paid for this. So we go to this like climbing big tree. I don't remember what it was, but it's just like this really cool. Can you climb? There's tunnels. And then I went through it a couple times with him. And then I was like, all right, dad's tired. I'm going to just take a break. I remember sitting down, and then the next thing I remember is waking up. And I wake up, I go, I feel fantastic, right? So it dawns on me that I fell asleep with my 4-year-old son by himself. So I'm not panicking. I just kind of like, ugh. So I'm sitting there. I'm eye level with all the kids. I'm scanning for like a Chinese boy with a big head, sweaty, like straight hair. I don't see him, so I'm not that worried. I kind of get up and kind of wander around, crawl through the tunnels a little bit. Not that worried. I don't see him. I pass through a second time, and I start to get a little bit worried. What feels like I walk through like 10 more times. I don't remember how many more times. What felt like half an hour is probably like 5-10 minutes. But my heart rate's going up now, right? I start circling. I go outside of that play area. I circle the perimeter. I think, one, I am dead. I lost my son. 2, good thing my wife's pregnant. We can make another one. I'm just kidding. I didn't think of that. I thought she was going to kill me. And then, so I'm trying to act, you know, I'm like trying to act calm, but I think I just lost my son. And then Joshua sees me, and he runs towards me, all sweaty, hugs my leg, leans into me. He goes, Dad, I found you. He wasn't really looking for you. He's like, Dad, I found you. And he's like, no, I found you, right? And you could say in that moment that he, oh, that's what he looked like. He found me finding him. Does that make sense? And I wonder if that's how wisdom works. Okay, so I'm going to play this out a little bit. Hang on with me. So what does this look like in life then? Like, how does that work? There's this verse in James that I've known. As a kid, I think I had to memorize it. And the verse goes like this. Consider it pure joy. So you're supposed to be full of joy whenever you face trials. It's kind of confusing, right? Many kinds, any kind. Whenever any trial comes, have joy. I memorized this as a kid. There's no way I knew what this meant. Because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And then while this perseverance is in you, it's maturing you. It's making you whole. Okay? Don't go to the next slide yet. So I think I never made the connection, but I actually think maybe this is versus saying this. When your exterior lives, when the things that you do, when the things that you do that define who you are, when that stops working, when you face an impediment, when that hits a wall, you exhaust that part of you, it probably doesn't feel like joy, but have joy because something's happening in you. And while what you do stops working, it's actually testing the substance of your faith. Like, what's the depth of the faith that you have? It's going to rise to the surface. And then as that's going on, it's going to take a while, but it's maturing you and it's making you whole. And then while that's happening, it's probably going to feel very scary. And right after this, he says this. Go to the next slide. If any of you in that moment, because you're probably being invited into the interior journey, you're being invited into wisdom. If any of you lack it, just ask. God is going to give generously to everyone, everyone. I think that's what it means. I used to read the scriptures, and I used to think, God's really into, like, failure. Like, it seems like everyone that's involved in God's story has failed colossally, right? Spectacularly. And I think I thought it was like this, or it was explained to me like this. Like, God is like a nice guy. God's like the nicest of guys. He's like the God of niceness, right? So we go, oh, that guy's failed. I'm super nice, right? I could probably use that guy. And this is what was taught to me. If that failure is so unimpressive, it makes God more impressive. That's what I was taught. And I was thinking through this, and I was like, that's kind of strange. Because one, if someone's impressive, they don't need to impress. Only unimpressive people need to impress. And then if God is the epitome and essence of love, there's no ego in that. And what I realize is maybe this. Maybe God waits until we've exhausted the things we think we can do, our ego, our external life. And then when we hit that impediment, maybe God needed to wait for Peter's failure, Paul's blindness, Moses' murder, David's adultery, Joseph's imprisonment and enslavement. And once that's exhausted, God's like, life and wisdom and this journey is about to begin. I think maybe it's like that. So this morning, if life feels hard, if you feel like you're just barely staying afloat in life, there's probably people who are in life who are just killing it, maybe. Right? Killing it, just with their job and their vocation and their family and their kids and the meaning and wisdom. If that person exists, maybe they do. I haven't met that person. I think most of us, it feels like we're just barely staying above water. And if your life feels like that, you're almost wise. And rather than doubling down, maybe we find wisdom finding us. Let's keep going here. So he says then, if you find this wisdom, this is what it's like. For her income is better than silver. So imagine in your mind, what dollar amount do you need to make in your life and your problems go away? We probably have that number. Six figures, seven figures, right? He said, wisdom is better than that. And her revenue is better than gold. So think of the most valuable thing you own and then cash it in. Maybe some of us our house or a car. Maybe some of us it's like our shoe or pants, whatever. And cash it in. It's more valuable than that. It's more precious than jewels. It's more precious than your great-grandmother's heirloom wedding ring. It's more precious than a Filipino fisherman's 75-pound pearl. Did you guys see that? So I have a picture of it. Some Filipino fisherman found the world's largest pearl. It's 75 pounds, and he kept it under his bed for 10 years. And when I heard that story, I was like, that boy has a big bed. That is a big bed. That's worth $100 million, at least. That's what they say. And what this proverb is saying is it's worth more than that. Anything you desire, this thing you find is more valuable. So maybe a question we can ask is this. What do we value in life? Let's do a little thought experiment. So let's take an acquaintance, take a neighbor or coworker. Okay, you got one in mind? An actual person? Okay. Now, hand him a piece of paper and just say, what do you think my values are? Can you just write it down? I'll write it down. Now take a friend, someone who knows you better, kind of knows who you are. Now hand this piece of paper to them. Like, what do you think is valuable to me? What am I striving for? Now take the person in this world who knows you the best, knows you better than yourself. So a parent, a sibling, a really good friend, a spouse, a partner. Now give them this piece of paper and say, what do you think my values are? What are things that are valuable to me? Now take your own piece of paper and write down, what are the things that you value in life? Would these things align? Would they match up? And then I think the real question is this. Why do we value what we value? What is the value behind that value? And I think as we ask that question, those are the questions of who we are and wisdom. I'll give you a couple examples. Do you guys know a guy named Steve Aoki? He ran a label back in the early 2000s. I think Block Party and The Kills, they were under his label. So I was kind of interested in him because there aren't many public male Asian figures. Most public male Asian figures are like cartoons. And he seemed like kind of like a more normal person. So I didn't keep up with him. And then last week, a documentary on Steve Aoki shows up on Netflix. I was like, oh, this is interesting. So I watched it, and apparently he's a DJ, and he's now become some global YouTube, internet, DJ-like phenomenon. But they did a story on his life, and here's the trailer, so check it out.
Performing your music and having that connection. That is the ultimate rush and the truest of addictions. We hit terminus! Last year, I cracked over 300 shows. He's a machine, man.
Steve brought a rock and roll attitude to dance music that didn't exist. I think that he's motivated by whatever weird passion his father had. His father seemed like an insane person, too.
His dad was almost like a superhero to Steve.
He broke a world record, hot air ballooning. He didn't really know what he was doing. He just did it. Whoa! Growing up, it was always, how do I impress my father?
When he became a DJ, he struggled.
I didn't know how to run a label. He'd always say, you need to get a job. You need to do something with your life.
I work 16, 17 hours a day.
Business comes number one, and health comes number two, and family comes number three.
I wanted to prove to him that I could be successful with music.
I think it was about showing his dad that I can uphold the Aoki legacy.
They said he was crazy, but the man with 9 lives.
It's dangerous to your competition because you're 24/7. And it's also dangerous for the artist himself.
I just feel so lucky that I'm in this position. And I don't want to sleep on it.
And so when you watch this, you hear what his dad says. Business number one, health number two, and family three. I was like, oh, he said it out loud. And then he abandons his family, and then he's chasing his dad's approval by doing more. I recently also read a 600-page biography on Michael Jordan. I don't know why. And it turns out that Michael Jordan's dad loved his older brother Larry more, Larry was 5'7". And his dad didn't love basketball as much as he loved baseball. So Michael Jordan would go play baseball. So they would come from baseball games, and Larry was a good athlete. He'd hit singles. And then Michael Jordan is Michael Jordan, so he'd just crush home runs. And then on the way home, his dad would talk about why singles are better than home runs. I was like, oh, man. And if you ask both of them, what are your values? They'd probably say success, greatness, craft, legacy, excellence, dominance, whatever it is. But what's the value behind that value? What if they somehow knew that who they were was enough, and they lived out of that? What would their lives have been? In the scriptures, Solomon's considered the wisest person in the scriptures. And I used to think, so the story goes, God says, you know, what do you want? You can have anything you want. You can have riches, you can have possession, you can have power. And as a young man, Solomon asks for wisdom, and then he's commended for it. And in my mind, I used to think God had a magic wand. I'm like, bring, now you are wise, right? And then in the story, he's given wisdom, but then he's also given riches, power, and possession. And then he comes to the end of it all, and he lives his life, and then he has this conclusion. You know what I think? I wonder if God says, yes, you're going to be the wisest man, but your life might be like performance art, and your life is going to show how wisdom actually happens. So I'm going to give you riches, power, possession, and just exhaust that. You can do anything you want, live it all, and then you're going to be the wisest person. You're going to value wisdom and then live that out and rule. And then at the end of it, his conclusion is this. It's meaningless. It's meaningless. Utterly meaningless. See what he says about wisdom. He says this. Go to the next slide. Look, I've increased in wisdom more than anyone else who's ruled over Jerusalem. Like, look how he's talking about wisdom. Wisdom is something he has and does. Interesting. He says, I've experienced much wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to understanding of wisdom. And then on the other side, also madness and folly. But I've learned that this too is chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. And I wonder if he lives this whole life and God's saying, your life is going to show how wisdom works. Exhaust knowledge, exhaust wisdom, exhaust riches, exhaust fame, exhaust power. And then in this point of meaninglessness, maybe he's about to step into wisdom. And I've always wondered that. What if Solomon knew that who he was inherently enough, that he didn't have to be wise. He didn't have to be powerful. He didn't have to be rich. And so the question then for us is, what do we value? And then why do we value what we value? And then in verse 16, it says this. It says, when you get wisdom, long life is at her right hand. So your life is going to feel expansive. It's going to feel timeless. Some theologians think this is the connection to when Jesus says, I've come so that you not just have life, but a full life, an expansive life, or what John calls a timeless life or eternal life. When you touch the core of what wisdom is and who you are, it's expansive, it's rich. It says, in her left hand are riches and honor. Your internal life will be so wealthy. There's going to be so much dignity there. Her ways are pleasantness and her paths are peace. Your life will be defined by kindness and peace. Your days will be defined with kindness and peace. And then he says this, she is a tree of life to those who lay a hold of her. To those who hold her fast are called happy. And what the writer is saying is when we find it, it's going to be like tapping into the garden again, in that moment, in that source of life. When you taste it, it's going to be this tiny glimpse of when God says, oh, it's so good. This is the goodness of life. So I wish I could stand here at this point and say, okay, so our next 10-year plan box for the next 10 years, three steps, this is how we're going to get wisdom. And I think it's way more elusive than that. I actually think Terrence Malick captures it pretty well in Tree of Life. How many of you have seen this movie? Okay. How many of you liked it? Okay. How many of you were confused by it? How many of you don't like it? Okay. Some of us. It's a polarizing movie. And I read one review about the Tree of Life, and I think this film is important because I actually think it's reflective of how life and trying to find meaning works. One reviewer says it like this. In Screenwriting 101, you answer the question, what does the hero want and how does the hero attain it? In The Tree of Life, Jack, who's played by Sean Penn, he doesn't really know what he wants and he doesn't understand all the forces that have shaped him. When he looks back on his life, he doesn't really see a clear pattern there, a clear pathway guiding him from childhood through adulthood into old age. Nor can he separate out the influences of nature versus grace, mom versus dad, cosmic versus the mundane. It's an ongoing process that stays unresolved and unfinished. And I think what this film touches on is a couple things that I think are important. One, just the elusive nature of this discovery. It's a little fuzzy, and we really can't see a lot of what we need to see. And then in his flashbacks, he always brings up people that are important to him in his life, like his siblings, his parents, the people that meant a lot. And I actually think this touches on why human beings are fundamentally relational. Because I think we need the people in our lives to eventually show us the things we can't see for ourselves. I think if we're trying to figure out what to do, you can kind of do that on your own. To figure out who you are, you need people to show you. There's a guy named Harville Hendricks. Anyone familiar with the name? He created this model called imago therapy, image therapy. And this is what he says. He says that fundamentally, and I think it's a hopeful view, he says fundamentally we're all longing for wholeness, that we unconsciously know that wholeness exists, so we're looking for it. So he says whatever family we come from, no matter how loving, there's going to be some sort of lack. Then he says, what we do is we unconsciously recreate our family of origin, especially the parts that we need healing in, the things that we didn't get. And he says, that's why when people fall in love, they go, I feel like I've known you my whole life. It's because you recreated your family of origin. Or you say, I feel like without you, I'm going to die. Because there's this sense in us that we're longing for wholeness. Now, this person that we choose to recreate this with, at some point will disappoint us because they can't carry that. And then when that happens, we're going to think it's that person's fault. But what's happening is that person is just showing us things about ourselves that need healing that we can't see. This is what he says. He says, all this may seem like a terrible tangle, but since partnership is designed to resurface feelings from childhood, it means that most of the upset that gets triggered in us during our relationship is from the past. Yes, about 90% of the frustration your partner has with you, and I'll say this, our frustrations with life, any relationships, I'll put church in that category, are really about our own issues from our family of origin, childhood. That means only about 10% is about each of you right now. Doesn't that make you feel better? Isn't that awesome? And I think that if we allow the community to do that, if we sit with each other long enough, at some point we're going to disappoint each other and it's going to feel like it's the other person's fault. But if we allow it to, maybe it's showing us things about ourselves, about wisdom, about who we are that we can't see. I was talking to Jason about this. And he phrased it really well, that I think this is a good way to frame this journey that we're going to begin these next 10 years. This is what he said. He says, our invitation as a community is to simply love each other the best we can. So we're going to do our best. We're probably going to mess up a little bit, but we're going to try and then we're going to forgive each other. It's not the role of the community to heal us. I used to think, oh, we're going to start a church and people are going to find wholeness. We're going to heal them. But it's not the role of the community. But we're called to carry our own healing when we start seeing things about ourselves. And then we invite God and then community to be a part of it. And I'll just close with this. So you know the story of the prodigal son, right? Some of you might know the story. So the story goes like this. There's a younger son. He's probably a 7 on the Enneagram. He's kind of a punk kid. So he asks his dad for his cut of the inheritance and then blows it on wild living, right? Just snorts it all away. Then he comes back with his tail between his legs, and then he's got an apology planned. Then as he's running home, he finds his dad's running towards him. And then the dad just blings him up, just gives him a robe and a ring and just throws like the biggest party. And then the older brother, who's probably a 1 on the Enneagram, is just like, how dare he? I did all the right things. Look at me, right? I have none of this, right? And then I used to read the story. I think I used to project how I would feel as a father in that instance. So in my mind, in this story, the father was always slightly disappointed. Like, okay, fine, I'm not dead yet, but here's my inheritance. Just go, just right. And then he's back. So, okay, he's back. And then the older son's complaining. He's like, can somebody just stop complaining, right? And if you read the story, none of that is there. And some theologians propose that this story should be called the prodigal God. Prodigal just means excessive and lavish. And I wonder if the dad lovingly knew that his son just needed to exhaust himself. He's like, here, take it, use it, go. And he knew that as he exhausted himself, he would run back and he was waiting for him with open arms. He's like, now you're ready to receive my love. Then if you read the end of the story, the older son's complaining and he's probably thinking, it's fine, it's okay. You just need to exhaust your own self-righteousness, your exterior morality. And when you exhaust that, he says, everything I have is yours. And so friends, may we be invited into God's lavishness and excessive love. And as we live our lives and face an impediment or a hardship, may we hear his loving and graceful invitation that is always, always there to receive love and enter the kingdom of God. And so this is my prayer for us this morning. And so Vox, may we consider it pure joy when we face impediments or trials or hardship of any kind, even if we have joy in hindsight. May we remember that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. May we allow perseverance to finish its work. May we not hit the eject button too soon so that we may begin this journey to maturity and wholeness and completion, not lacking in anything. And so, Vox, if any of us lacks wisdom, may we ask our God who gives generously and excessively to all without finding fault, and it will be given to us. And we pray this in the name of the lavish, excessive, prodigal Father, the grace of the Son who is always with us, and the compassion of the Holy Spirit who is advocating for us, cheering for us, and rooting for us. Amen.